Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to turn to two places, Revelation chapter 3 with one finger, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 with another finger. Revelation 3, 1 Thessalonians 5. Maybe you don't know the term bucket list. I never heard it before until the movie a few years ago with Jack Nicholson and Morgan Freeman, but it's just what it sounds like. It's a list of things that you want to do that you intend to do before, you know, you kick the bucket. I crossed one of my bucket list items off this summer. Our family went to the Grand Canyon. Everybody always told me the Grand Canyon is one of the things in this world that doesn't disappoint when you see it. So we were excited to go in, and in fact, it didn't disappoint. I was glad that we went and crossed that off the list. I actually crossed another thing off as well. I've crossed off being the starting forward for the Boston Celtics. They called me. They said they're never going to sign me, and I should stop bothering them. So, but what's on your bucket list? I mean, for me, along with visiting Israel, I want to finish my master's degree. I have a book I want to write one day. I'd like to hike the Appalachian Trail from Maine down to Georgia. I want to run a half marathon. I'd like to walk my daughter down the aisle one day. But as I think about those things, as I list those things even verbally, it occurs to me, those are things that are nice to have. I sort of smile when I think about them. They're not got to haves, though. They're nice to haves. And I've been thinking lately, it might be good to have another list. It might be good to have a list of things that are really important. The non-negotiable stuff, the stuff that really shouldn't wait. I've been thinking it might be good to have a list like that because here's the thing, Jesus is coming back. You can say amen, it's all right. Jesus is coming back and no one knows exactly when, which means it could be soon. It could be today. I'm not saying that it is, but there's absolutely nothing in the Bible that tells us that it couldn't be. Absolutely nothing in the Bible that says it isn't. We've been building up to this question for a few weeks now, haven't we? We started off talking about prophecy in general. We talk about the future history recorded in the Bible and why it's important to read it and why it's important to understand that it's written literally. We took a week to unpack that idea, and then the next week we took one specific prophecy or set of prophecies and we said, here's one that's really important if we want to understand the future of our world. We looked at the 70th week of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9 and elsewhere. From there, we went to Ezekiel 38 and 39. We took kind of a side trip, but a study that seemed really important given current events in the Middle East. And then last week, we turned our attention to the rapture of the church, this event described in the New Testament a bunch of different times, in fact, an event in which God calls to heaven the believers who happen to be alive at the time, as well as those who have previously died in Christ. Someone after service last week asked a really good question, and I promised that I'd circle back to it. The question was, okay, how do we reconcile this idea of a rapture with the plain teaching of Scripture in 2 Corinthians that says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? They're both exactly right. 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent with the body from the body means that when we die, if we die in Christ, we go immediately to be with him. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, this day you'll be with me in paradise. But he's talking about our spirit, our soul, if you prefer that term. And are those two things, are those one thing? Let's argue about it another time. What we know is that you and I are spiritual beings. That's our essence. At a fundamental level, we are spiritual creatures that right now are having a physical experience. So yes, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord in our spiritual form, but without our glorified bodies, that comes later. That comes at the rapture. At the rapture, those who died in Christ will receive their bodies through resurrection. If we're alive when it happens, if we're alive in Christ, we'll be translated into our glorified bodies. So we talked about the what of the rapture last week. We broke it down. We looked at Jesus' plan for the rapture, the process that Paul describes, and the promise that he talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. We spent a couple minutes talking about why we call it the rapture, even though that exact word doesn't actually appear in Scripture. But what we didn't talk about, at least not in any depth, is when the rapture actually happens. We talked a lot about the what. We left the when for this morning because I didn't want to rush it. And I didn't want to rush it because this is controversial territory. As I mentioned last week, a lot of pastors, a lot of churches shy away from discussing this for exactly that reason. They know it's controversial and they don't want to divide the body of Christ. Let me be clear, I don't either. But at the same time, I don't think we should run away from any subject just because godly men and women might disagree about it. The Bible is a book of prophecy. At least one out of four, some would say one out of three verses in Scripture are in some way, shape, or form prophetic. The Bible is a book of prophecy, but it's also very, very much a book about Jesus. The volume of the book is written of Him, the Bible says, about the Bible. Even on Wednesdays as we go through the New Testament, how often do we say, wow, Jesus is on every page? And Jesus is in every major prophecy. Every major prophecy either has His first coming or His second coming in view. Every major prophecy has something for us to learn about Jesus, His nature, His character, His ministry, His love for you and me, His devotion to Israel, and the future that He has planned for those who call upon His name. So this morning I'm going to share what I think the Bible says, actually what I think it pretty clearly teaches about this future, this hope that we have in Jesus Christ. But as we dig in, before we dig in, I want to reiterate what we said last week. We get to disagree about this issue and issues like it. We get to disagree about this and still be friends. We get to disagree about this and be more than friends. To even care about this, we need to be brothers and sisters, don't we? Because only believers in Jesus Christ are really invested in this issue. So if we disagree about the timing of the rapture or the process of the rapture or even the fact of the rapture, this is a family argument. And I say that because the world more and more believes and wants to convince us that if you disagree with me, it means you hate me. Yeah, let's not do that. Let's not be like the world. Jesus says we're not supposed to be. If you disagree with my perspective on the rapture, the perspective I'm going to share this morning, I'm not going to hate you. And if I disagree with you, I hope that you won't hate me. If it turns out that I'm wrong, just look for me on the way up and give me a big fat, I told you so. Because here's the thing, here's the great thing, the awesome thing, we'll both be there. So let's talk about the when. Ask a room full of theologians when the rapture happens. Most of the answers are going to fall into one of three categories, three main perspectives on when the rapture happens. Actually, Pastor Dade last year, if you want to dig through the archives, was in 1 Thessalonians on a Wednesday night. He came up with, I think, 10 different perspectives, 10 different ideas about exactly when the rapture happens. But 80 or 90% of the people that you're likely to encounter are going to have one of three perspectives. And the easiest way to talk about these three camps or schools or whatever it is you want to call them is in terms of the 70th week of Daniel that we talked about last month. That period of 7 years that's yet future, that period that Jesus calls the Great Tribulation. The short version, if you don't remember or if you weren't here that week, in Daniel 9 and elsewhere, we read about a 7-year period of Israel's history that begins with a coming world leader that we often call the Antichrist signing a peace treaty with Israel, only to break that same treaty 3.5 years later, exactly halfway through the tribulation period. We're going to be studying that whole time in depth as we turn back next week to Revelation. That's what Revelation 6 through 18 is concerned with. The reason it's relevant to our study today, though, is that most scholars will argue that the rapture happens either, one of three possibilities, either at or just before the tribulation begins, halfway through the 7-year period, or immediately after the Great Tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel. And because we're talking about the beginning, the middle, and the end of the tribulation period, we get the three terms that we hear tossed around, the pre-tribulation rapture, that happens before it starts, or the mid-tribulation rapture at halftime, or the post-tribulation rapture at the end of the 7 years. Some of you might be familiar with a fourth scenario that's gaining popularity over the last decade. It's called the pre-wrath rapture theory. That's about a three-quarters tribulation scenario where the rapture happens after Antichrist betrays Israel, but before the worst of God's judgment is poured out on the world. Here's the thing. We could spend from now until the rapture talking about exactly when it's going to happen. And if you want to, I can give you a lifetime of reading material. There's lots and lots and lots of good scholarship on the subject from every perspective, by the way. But this morning, I want to cut to the chase. I've personally been studying this for more than 20 years, and I have a conviction. I'm personally convinced that the pre-tribulation rapture view is correct. People who have studied this even longer than I have can give you more than 50 reasons why they believe that to be so. This morning, I want to focus just on seven. And if you're taking notes, you can keep track of these seven through a handy-dandy acronym, P-R-E-T-R-I-B, pre-trib. I can't take credit for it. I'm stealing the idea from Mark Hitchcock and Tommy Ice. The good thing is if you steal from two people, it's research. But I feel okay borrowing it because actually their 7 points are a little bit different than my 7 points. Pre-trib is going to be our outline. One person, first service, read that and said, Pret ribs. Bucket list. Oh, I want a bucket of Pret ribs. And they were gone for the whole service. P, first point on the outline, is the place of the church. We actually talked about this a few weeks ago. When we were in Revelation 1 to Revelation 3, 19 different times the church is mentioned. The church is specifically mentioned 19 times in the first three chapters of Revelation. Starting in chapter 6, it's absent, it's gone, it's not there even a little bit, and doesn't reappear until Revelation 19. I think that tells us something. Last year, my daughter's best friend in school was named Maggie, and so every day when I'd ask Michaela, hey, how was school, I'd usually get a Maggie story. Maggie said this, Maggie did that. She did this funny thing. I would expect every day there was something about Maggie. One day I realized it had been like 2 weeks since I'd heard anything about Maggie. I said, hey, what's going on with Maggie? Are you guys not friends anymore? Oh, no, we're still friends, but she's been having some health problems. She's been homesick. I'm like, okay. I haven't heard about Maggie because Maggie wasn't there. The reason I don't think that we hear about the church from Revelation 6 to Revelation 18 is that you and I think, are home from school during the period of time those chapters describe. During the tribulation, we're home with Jesus in heaven, and we don't come back until chapter 19. So there's no mention of the church during that period. And there's also no instruction to the church, here or anywhere else in Scripture for that matter, about how to conduct ourselves, how to navigate this really intense period of time. I think that would only make sense. Scripture gives us instruction for all things pertaining to life and godliness, 2 Peter chapter 1. I don't think it would leave this out if we were going to need it. Here's the second point, R, on your outline. If we remember the reason for this season and read Revelation 6, this is not a ho-ho-ho kind of a season. If we remember the reason for this season, I don't know why we would be around. Because the period of time that we call the Great Tribulation and the events during the seven-year period, they all have to do with Israel. Daniel chapter 9 says it's the 70th week of Israel's history. Jeremiah 30 calls it the time of Jacob's trouble, an idiom for Israel. Now, will the church experience tribulation, small t? Of course. Look around. It's happening all around us in our world right now. It's probably happening to you. John 16:33, Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. He's talking to believers when he says it. But then he goes on in the exact same verse to say, but nevertheless, even though that's true, be of good cheer. Why? Because I've overcome the world. Exactly. See, the church is never described as being present for or playing a role in what ultimately is a time of refining for Israel, a season of preparation for her restoration. Now, some of you who have actually studied this and you're deep and wide in these things, you might say, okay, yeah, but that's not everything that's happening in the tribulation. True. Fair point, and that's why I wanted you to turn to Revelation 3. Look at verse 10. Yeah, Jesus says, as he's refining Israel, there's something else going on. He says that the great tribulation is also an hour of trial, Revelation 3:10, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So a second purpose of the tribulation is to test, is to try those who dwell upon the earth. That's an idiom. We talked about it when we were studying the Church of Philadelphia. Those who dwell upon the earth, that refers always every time in Scripture to unbelievers. So again, it leaves us asking, if the tribulation is described not in terms of this age of grace that you and I were fortunate enough to be born into, but if it's described always as a period of Israel's history, and if the purpose of the tribulation is to refine and restore Israel and to judge an unbelieving world, why would it make sense for the church to be here? We're not part of the plan. The reason for the season doesn't include us. The judgment we read about in these chapters, it isn't for us. Several years ago, I started getting hate mail from the IRS. You owe thousands of dollars in back taxes. And I read it, and I said, oh, that's interesting, and I threw it in the trash. Then the next month, I got another one, and the next month, I got another one. After a couple months, it went all caps. You owe thousands of dollars in back taxes and hundreds of dollars in interest and penalties. It's imperative that you take action immediately. And I put those with the first one. After a few more months, the envelope started turning different colors. You know when that happens. Thousands of dollars in back taxes, hundreds of dollars in interest. If you don't respond immediately, you may be subject to criminal penalties, including additional fines and/or imprisonment. I used that one to light my barbecue grill. Because the thing is, I wasn't worried. I wasn't worried because it wasn't my social security number on the letter. It was my name. And don't get me wrong. I've been on the wrong side of the IRS before. They don't play. I knew that the judgment they were talking about was real. Uncle Sammy doesn't, you know, don't mess. I knew the promise of judgment was real. I just knew for a fact it didn't apply to me. They were talking about someone else. I could actually tell from the social security number they were looking for my dad. And since dad had died several years earlier, there was real judgment, real wrath that was being discussed, but it was wrath clearly and specifically intended for someone else. I think the reason the church isn't mentioned, Revelation 6 through 18, during the tribulation, is we're in a different place, and we're in a different place because we don't have a reason to be here. And I think even more clearly than that, I think we have a reason to not be here. Third point on the outline, go back to Revelation 3:10 once again. I think this is one of several verses that specifically promises that you and me, we, the church, are exempt from God's wrath. I think we're exempt from the period of the great tribulation. The whole tribulation can be summed up in one word, judgment. It's nonstop judgment against a rebellious and unbelieving world. But what did we just read about our relationship to that judgment? Jesus, speaking through John, Revelation 3:10, says, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I will keep you from the hour of trial. In the context of Revelation, it's clear, hour of trial has to mean the tribulation. How do I know? Go back to our outline, back, way back to Revelation 1:19. Jesus said to John, write about the things that you have seen, write about the things that are, write about the things that'll take place after this. We're in after this territory when we talk about the hour of trial. We're talking about the great tribulation, that seven-year period that hasn't happened yet. And what's Jesus' promise for us about that? He says, Revelation 3:10, I will do what? Keep us from it. Not prepare us for it. Not strengthen us through it. Not get us out on the other side. No, he says he's going to keep us from it, from the whole thing. Patrick, are you basing a lot on one verse? I don't think so. Because I think Revelation 3:10 says that much, and I also think that Scripture says the same thing elsewhere. Go to 1 Thessalonians 5, the other place I asked you to turn. And scroll down to verse 9. Remember last week, if you were here, 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul's talking about the rapture. Right after that, very next chapter, still talking about the rapture, he says to the believers in Thessalonica, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, verse 10, that whether we wake or sleep, whether we're alive or dead, when he returns, we should live together with him. Whether we're alive or dead at the time of the rapture, there's going to come a day where Jesus comes back to gather us all up and bring us to heaven with him. A day when we obtain the last part of our salvation, our glorified bodies. Remember, three tenses to our salvation. When we accepted Jesus' death on the cross as payment for our sins, we were saved. Right now, today, we are daily being saved. We're being sanctified. And then there is that day yet future where we will be glorified with Christ. We'll trade in these bodies for glorified bodies like the one that he had after his resurrection. We're going to obtain one day the last part of our salvation, and we're going to do it in a way and in a time that keeps God's promise that we're not appointed to wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. We're not going to be around when God pours his wrath out on the earth. Now, you might say to yourself, hang on, time out. Couldn't wrath mean hell? And maybe what Paul is saying here has nothing to do with the tribulation. He's just saying that we're not appointed to hell. Couldn't we read it that way, Patrick? Yeah, only no. Because the word wrath is never, not once, used that way in the Bible. Wrath and hell are never synonyms in the Bible. Sometimes wrath can refer to God's general wrath against sin, but that can't be what it means here. Because we've already been delivered from that wrath, haven't we? We're cloaked in Christ's righteousness. God looks at Jesus, he sees our sin. He looks at us, he sees Jesus. Because he's imputed to us his righteousness. We've been delivered from God's wrath. So this has got to be something else. That happened in the past. And it's clear what Paul is talking about here. This is something for the future. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, if you want to go back a couple chapters, Paul tells us, wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us. He's going to, he will. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Jesus will deliver us from the wrath to come. This isn't God's wrath against sin. That's real, that's present today. God hates sin today. This is wrath that hasn't happened yet. It's not operative yet. And Jesus has promised to deliver us from it when it does. I remember one class I took in college. The professor, kind of a cool guy, he gave us a choice. He said, you know what, if you like exams, you can take a 3-hour final exam. If you like to write, you can write a paper once a month, every month for 6 months. Either way, you can choose your poison. For me, that's a no-brainer. I hate to memorize. I kind of like to write. So I wrote the papers. The teacher promised if I wrote the papers, he would deliver me from the tribulation of a 3-hour final exam. And so I went through that semester with that hope, with that expectation. And because he's a good guy, I knew I didn't have to fear that he would say in December, ha, just kidding. Take your pencil out. Jesus is a better than good guy. And Jesus says, if we believe on him for salvation, he will deliver us from the great tribulation. This is a big deal. I'm a little excited about this, you can tell. But this is a big deal, and the Thessalonians thought it was a big deal because their whole reason for reaching out to Paul, the whole letter that he's writing here, if you read it, he's responding to their concern. Wait, did we miss something? Did we miss the rapture? And is it possible that our loved ones who died before us are going to miss the rapture? T, if you're still taking notes, for Thessalonians. If you read the letter in its entirety, everything about it assumes a pre-tribulation rapture. Because if they thought that their loved ones were going to get out of the tribulation and they were going to go through it, they wouldn't be sad. They'd be happy. They say, hey, my friends, they don't have to endure God's wrath on the earth. They wouldn't be worried. They'd be overjoyed. Second thing, knowing that they'd be going through it, I think they'd be more than a little curious. So how do I do this? How will I endure this? What do you have any tips, Paul? Do you have any suggestions for 7 years of judgment or 3.5 years of judgment? And even if they weren't curious, Paul's another good guy. You'd think he'd offer some pointers anyway. You'd think there'd be a chapter. Hey, here's 10 things that you need to know for the coming storm. Except that he doesn't. Doesn't do it here. Doesn't do it anywhere. Not because he doesn't care. Because he knows they aren't going to need it. Here's two for the price of one with the letter T. You can also write down the word trivial. Biggest problem putting the rapture at the end of the tribulation is what's the point? Doesn't accomplish anything. Doesn't save, protect, or preserve the church through anything. And that's a problem for post-tribulationists because it's clearly against God's character not to preserve and protect the innocent when he pours out judgment against the wicked. Think about God sending angels to rescue Lot and his family out of Sodom before he judges Sodom. Even better, think about God doing what? Rapturing Enoch before he sends judgment in the form of the flood. Genesis chapter 5. Two T's for the price of one there. Let's keep going to R. R for restrainer. This gets a little technical. Flip over to 2 Thessalonians 2. Hang with me. It's technical, but it's really, really good. 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul's still talking about the end times. He's saying they haven't started yet. He's saying, don't worry, you didn't miss anything. We're not there. And he goes on to say, 2 Thessalonians 2, the reason they haven't started yet, we know this because Antichrist hasn't appeared on the scene. And Antichrist, when he appears, that's T equals zero. That's the beginning of the tribulation. Tribulation begins with him signing a treaty with Israel. Paul is saying, hey, it hasn't happened yet, and let me tell you why it hasn't happened yet. One reason, in verse 6, someone or something is restraining the power of Antichrist. Question, who could do that? I'm hearing two answers, and they're both right. Let's see if we can move them together. Verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. And that's a scary thought if you think about it. What he just said is that the darkness in the world, the power of evil in this world right now, is restrained. 75 Christians killed in Pakistan yesterday. But Paul just told us it could have been worse. 59 people killed in Nairobi yesterday. Some still held hostage. Paul is saying it could be worse. 13 people shot in D.C. at the beginning of the week, 13 more shot in Chicago night before last, 6 people here in Wichita shot last night. Paul is saying, yep, all true, and it all could have been worse. Why wasn't it worse? Why isn't it worse? As horrific as this is, why isn't it worse? Paul tells us, because someone or something is restraining evil from running amok in our world. There's going to come a time, though, 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, there's going to come a time when the restrainer, when the restraint is removed, and evil is going to come crashing down on the world like floodwaters in Colorado last week. What's holding back the flood of evil right now? I think there's only one possibility. I heard two answers, and I think that they come together. When I said, what's holding back evil, what's restraining the Antichrist, I heard God and I heard the church. I think it's God in the church. Because think about it. Whatever's holding back Antichrist has to have enough power to overcome Satan, but at the same time has to be of a nature that they could and will, at one point, verse 7, be removed from the world. That can only be one thing. God the Holy Spirit, who's present in the world in a very special way right now. Ever since Pentecost, God the Holy Spirit has been present in your heart and in my heart and in the hearts of every believer, 1 Corinthians 3:16. But when God removes the church from the world, will the Holy Spirit still be in the world? Sure. God's God. He's everywhere. But will he be present in that special, unique way that he is today? No. That's unique to this church age. We see people saved during the tribulation. God the Holy Spirit is still present. He's still operative. But it has the flavor of Old Testament times when the Holy Spirit comes upon people rather than comes to dwell in people. And when the Holy Spirit, who is present today in the church, is removed with the church and no longer exerts that specific influence on the world, no longer functions as he does today through the church, Antichrist is free to rise to power. In verse 8, that's exactly what we read happens. So we're driving back from the Grand Canyon, checking off the Grand Canyon for my bucket list this summer. We pass an accident, literally 30, 40, maybe more emergency vehicles lighting up the sky. Less than a mile past it, Ann happened to be driving. Ann says, And all of a sudden I notice we're going 10, 15 miles an hour faster. Not saying we were speeding, I'm just saying we were going faster. Why? Because the highway patrol for miles around was busy doing something else. The restrainer was taken out of the equation. Okay, in this example, my wife is the Antichrist, and that's probably unfortunate. So let's be clear. My wife's not evil. She's not a reckless driver. She's just married to someone who wasn't smart enough to know this whole illustration was a bad idea. But you see the point. I mean, as long as I've gone this far, let's get the value out of it. The highway patrol was restraining the setting on the cruise control. When the restraint was removed, immediately we're free to move about the country. When the church is removed, Antichrist is going to be freed to do a whole lot more than speed. And just to torture the analogy, since I'm going to pay for it anyway, the highway patrol had no idea when they woke up, when they started their tour, that that accident was going to happen. They were just out there doing their thing, protecting and serving, and suddenly, without warning, there's a call on the radio saying, hey, everybody meet at this particular mile marker. There's something going on. Just like you and I are going to be out doing our thing, protecting, serving the world, loving God, loving others, when the call is going to come with a shout and with a trumpet blast like we saw last week, saying, hey, everybody rally in the clouds. There's something going on. The Bible teaches that, and the word it uses in describing that, the word we use is imminence. The idea that Jesus could come back at any time, his return is imminent. It's an idea that runs all through the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 1:7 talks about believers eagerly awaiting the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20, the same thing. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:28, Christ will appear a second time to those who eagerly await him. And Jesus says, we're not deluded, we're not wasting our time, we're not confused. Revelation 3:11, right after the verse that we read earlier, Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. And we studied that word when we were in Revelation 3, and we understand it to mean, I'm coming suddenly, I'm coming without warning. In all of those passages that I just named, 1 Corinthians and Hebrews and Philippians 3, the believer in those passages isn't waiting for any kind of sign. He or she is always waiting eagerly, expectantly, for who? For Jesus. Which means the rapture has to happen before Antichrist appears on the scene. Otherwise, Paul would have said, hey, watch for the Antichrist to be revealed. Look out for a big treaty that's going to be signed in Israel. And when you see it, start counting down. If you're a mid-tribulationist, count down 3.5 years. If you're a post-tribulationist, count down 7 years. But Paul doesn't do that. He says, watch for Jesus to return, and it could happen any minute. And while you're waiting and while you're watching, live your life assuming that it could happen at any minute. Paul says that. Peter says that. John and James say that. James says, James 5:8, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's right around the corner, in other words. And that doesn't make sense that, for him to say that if there's some kind of early warning signal that I could anticipate or expect. When I was in high school, if my parents were out of town and I knew they weren't coming back until Sunday night, it meant I'd had until Sunday afternoon to clean things up, hide the stuff that I broke, or think of a really good excuse. If they weren't coming home until Tuesday, I hadn't, you know, until Monday afternoon, maybe Tuesday morning. But Scripture doesn't talk about the rapture in those terms. Scripture doesn't say once you see a world leader sign a treaty with Israel, you might want to start thinking about getting your act together because you've got 3.5 years or 7 years. Scripture doesn't say, hey, once you see the world leader turn on Israel and desecrate Israel's temple, you might want to pick up the pace a little bit because you're down to 3.5 years. No, the Bible describes a scenario that was a lot more like when my parents said, hey, we're going to play it by ear. We don't know when we're going to be back. That's when I knew I had to keep things between the lines. That's when I knew that if I couldn't manage to keep things between the lines, that's where I knew I needed to police things as I went. Needed to, you know, clean as I go kind of a thing. That's what Peter, Paul, James, and John all tell us we need to do. They say, stay pure, stay clean, seek forgiveness, confess in quickly. Because there's no schedule, there's no sign, there's no warning when Jesus is coming back for his church. Titus 2:13 expresses it as strongly as any scripture. The whole chapter is about living pure and holy lives and telling us as believers we should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, living soberly, righteously, godly in the present age. Why? Because, Paul says to Titus, as believers, we're looking, we're seeking, we're watching, we're waiting for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there's our B. We're waiting for the return of Jesus, a return that for you and me is supposed to be a blessed hope. Same idea as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:18 last week when Paul says, hey, read these words and comfort each other with them. We've read through, at least quickly, we've scanned through Revelation chapter 6. And that's just the beginning. Read chapter 6 of Revelation again. Tell me if 7 years of that sounds like a comfort. Tell me if 3.5 years of that sounds like a blessed hope. It is. Jesus' return is a blessed hope because it means we're not going to experience any of those things. So here's the question. If we're not in the world during the tribulation, where are we? What are we doing? I'm going to give you a second B. B for bonus as we wrap up. B for bridegroom. Scripture says that you and I, the church, are the bride of Christ. And Jesus talks a lot in those terms. He references in his teaching marriage customs more than you think that somebody would just do casually. So let's think about this. From the beginning of Luke's gospel, we notice something called a betrothal. Mary and Joseph weren't married. That's why it was a big deal when she became pregnant. Betrothal was a binding engagement. It goes back all the way, the custom, to Genesis chapter 24. And it would usually start off as a negotiation between the parents, between the fathers, and they would settle on a bride price. Father of the groom would say, here's what I'm offering for your daughter, for this bride. The bride, once that negotiation was done, the bride would be invited in. The groom would declare his love, ask her to be his bride. Assuming she accepted, then the groom would typically present a gift. Expectations regarding the wedding would be written down, and then there would be a toast. There would be wine. At which point the groom would depart. He'd say, look, I'm coming back. I promise I'm coming back. But what I need to do is I need to go prepare a home for us to live in together. A lot of times it would be an addition. It would be an add-on to his father's house. And then there'd be a period of time. Now keep in mind, this is a legally binding ceremony. It was a legal contract. The terms would be written down and left with the bride, but they weren't yet living together. Physical intimacy was still off limits. The bride was expected to remain pure until the groom was finished preparing the house, preparing the home, until the groom returned and the wedding ceremony would be completed. But here's the thing, the bride had no idea when that was going to happen. Now, think about that and reconcile that with the world that we live in. The bride, she couldn't be bridezilla because she wouldn't know when the wedding was until the groom and his attendants showed up rolling into town, coming into the neighborhood, usually with a great deal of shouting and saying, hey, it's now, it's tonight, it's time, let's do this thing. Now, as the groom approached, he wouldn't go into the bride's house. She would come out to meet him, and then the two would travel together to the groom's home for the wedding ceremony, at which point the couple would slip away and they'd spend a week. They'd spend 7 days together while the rest of the wedding party, well, partied. At the end of the week, the couple would emerge. The groom would present his bride to the wedding party. It would be the first time that they had seen her without a veil. And then they would join in the party. Do you see the parallel? Who are we? We're the bride of Christ. And the bride price our groom's father paid was the blood of Jesus himself. Once those terms were set, Jesus came to earth and he came to each of us with a wedding proposal. He came to us with an offer of forgiveness. He gave us an offer of righteousness and eternal relationship. He came to us and said, would you be my bride? When we said yes, assuming we said yes, at that point we're engaged, we're betrothed. And Jesus leaves us with a betrothal gift. Ephesians 1:13, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We think of the Holy Spirit as the down payment on our eternity. That's true. He's also our engagement ring. And while our bridegroom is away, promising, what did we read last week in John 14? He promised to return after he did what? Prepared a place for us. During this interval, we're called to remain pure, chaste, Titus 2:13 and the other scriptures we just looked at. And if we ever doubt that he's going to return, we can remind ourselves because we have the written agreement. We have the terms of our relationship written down here, and we don't just do one toast. We just don't partake of one cup. But every time we go to the Lord's table, we're reminded of the night that he paid the price necessary for us to be his bride. And so today we live in eager anticipation, as we read in all of those scriptures, just like a first century Jewish bride, eagerly awaiting for the shout to come, for the trumpet to sound, the bridegroom is coming. When he does, we're going to go to be with him in heaven for a week, what scripture calls again and again and again a week of years. We will be with him in heaven in seclusion for that seven-year period, at the end of which we're going to appear with him. Revelation 19. If you disagree with me, I hope we can still be friends. I know I'm a little bit excited about this, but in God's eyes, agree or disagree, we're still brothers or brothers and sisters. But that's just an overview of why I'm convinced Jesus is not just coming back. He could come back at any time with a shout and a trumpet blast that says, I'm here to take you away for our wedding and for our honeymoon and for the eternal life that's to come. And if that's the case, what really needs to be on our bucket list? I mean, if the time that we have is potentially days or weeks rather than decades, maybe it's months or years, maybe it's hours or minutes, what do we want to cross off our list before Jesus calls us away? What's on your list? Is there a conversation that you maybe need to have? Or someone you need to forgive? Is there some bitterness that you need to release? Or maybe there's someone you need to ask to forgive you. Do you need to say, I'm sorry about something? Or maybe you just need to say thank you to someone who's never heard those words. Is there someone in your life that needs to hear the gospel? Is there someone that doesn't know that you believe the gospel, that you love Jesus and they should too? Are there things you want to do before you meet Jesus face to face? Read the Bible all the way through so when you meet him, you can say, hey, I read your book. So that you can stand before him and say, at least I know everything that he's given me to know about him. Is there a sin that you want to put behind you once and for all, a habit that you want to break or an addiction that you want to defeat? Is there ministry God has offered you or time that he's asked to spend with you? Maybe there's blessings that he's already given you that you've never really taken time to enjoy the way that he intended them. We might have time to cross these things off of our lists and start new lists and maybe even cross things off of those lists, but maybe not. We can't be sure. And because we can't be sure, I think it's important to not wait. I think we need to make lists. I hope you make a list, and maybe at the top you could write things that will matter in 100 years. That is a way of putting things into perspective. I hope you make a list like that. I hope you go home this afternoon and start putting things on it. And I hope before you go to bed tonight, you start crossing things off of it. Because Jesus, we live with the joyful hope, the ever-present anticipation that you're coming for us and you're coming quickly. We pray perhaps today, Lord, and we pray that you would teach us to order, to prioritize our lives in light of that reality. What is really important, Lord? What is important to you? What are the things that matter? What are the things that can't wait, that shouldn't wait? What are the things that we will truly, deeply regret leaving undone? Open our eyes to what they are, Lord, so that when we see you, it is with unbridled joy. Because you've given us this time. You've given us this opportunity. Wait for you.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.